The text for today's sermon is Acts chapter 2, verses 46 through chapter 3, verses 10. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is God's word.
Amen. Man, thank you, Becca. Wow, what a powerful thing. The ninth hour. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Worshippers are on their way into the temple to worship God. It's at this time that the daily sacrifice takes place in the temple. It's at this time that as the sacrifice is being offered, worshippers gather around for prayer. And so these people are on their way into the temple to worship God. And one of the three pillars of Judaism, one of the three pillars would be giving alms to the poor, giving alms to the poor. This is probably the best place that a beggar could ask his friends to put him. It was a place where people would have been pious, somewhat sentimental, and on their way into the temple would have been thinking about their position with God, how their hearts were oriented towards God. They would have had on their church clothes, so to speak. And on their way in, they see this man, and this is where he essentially made his living. This was the only way that he could accumulate the finances to be able to live his life. He was paralyzed, the scriptures say, for 40 years. 40 years. An amazing, amazing thing takes place. What I find interesting is that just a very short time earlier, we don't know how recent the day of Pentecost was. It might have been the day before, might have been a week before, but it was very soon after. And we can see at the end of Acts chapter 2 that Becca started with, was that as the church gathered together day by day, breaking bread, praying together, sitting under the apostles' teaching, fellowshipping together, changing their whole lives around Jesus. That wasn't just church services they were having. They were literally orienting, adopting a new orientation for how they lived their lives. The scriptures say that the apostles did many wonders and signs, many. And I find it interesting that this is the first one that Luke starts with as he's writing the book of Acts. The first one is this lame beggar at this gate, ironically called Beautiful, where he lays every day begging for people to give him something so that he can make it, some sustenance. If you think back to the day of Pentecost, which had just happened, there were several things that took place, several phenomena that took place. We all remember the mighty rushing wind that filled the room where they were gathered in prayer. They were anticipating the coming of the Spirit. Jesus told them that. He said, in just a few days, the Spirit's going to come. Be ready for it. Don't go until you've received from him, until you've been empowered by him. And so we remember that mighty rushing wind that filled that room, that must have caught the attention of them and all those outside of that room in the streets. We remember the various tongues and languages that they spoke in. Languages from all over the known world, from parts of Asia, parts of Europe, Northern Africa. And they were speaking not just anything in general. They were speaking the glory of God. They were preaching the gospel in languages that they didn't know in their Galilean accents, which was stunning. But there's one thing that happened that's interesting, and that is that there were flames that sat atop their heads, yet those flames did not consume them. It didn't consume them. It is almost irresistible not to allow our minds to go back to the first time in Scripture that we see a flame happen and it did not consume the thing that it was touching. Anybody remember what that is? You go back to Exodus 3, there's this guy named Moses. Moses raised in Pharaoh's house. Moses, who is now living in the land of Midian, who had fled Egypt, he was wanted there. He was wanted. There was a warrant for his arrest, so to speak. Living in hiding, yet his heart broken for four decades, living in hiding away from the Egyptians because he loved his fellow Israelites so much who were suffering in slavery. And so one day, Moses happens along a bush that is on fire. Wouldn't have been too unique back then in a desert, a hot desert, to see a bush that was dry on fire. But this bush wasn't consumed. It didn't wither. It didn't turn dark brown and then black and then turn to dust. It was as healthy a bush as it was before the flame hit it. And he approaches this burning bush. And from this bush, a voice tells him, remove your shoes, you are standing on holy ground. Which lets us know that this whole earth is God's temple. This whole earth belongs to God. Wherever his presence manifests, wherever it is God's. And so Moses removes his shoes. And God tells Moses that I have heard the cries of the captive Israelites. And I am going to rescue them. I'm going to rescue them. And Moses, you are going to be the instrument that I use to rescue the captive Israelites. Immediately, Moses' insecurities and fear flare up as it would for any of us. Moses is sort of incredulous. He's not a good speaker. He doesn't even know who God is. He doesn't remember the God of his fathers, his forefathers. And so he says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Pharaoh, by the way, was a man who was known or believed by his people to be a god. And so Moses is thinking, who am I to go into the courts of Pharaoh, who is a god, and say, a nameless, faceless God who spoke to me through a bush told me to give you a message. And a message that you're not going to like to hear. And it's at that point that God told him his name. He said, my name is Yahweh. Yahweh. Yahweh means I am what I am, or I will do what I will do. Unlike Pharaoh and any other god, an agricultural god or any other categorized god that people have made up, I have no category that can define me or confine me. Nothing, there are no boundaries for me. I am Yahweh. I'm Yahweh. And then he says this to Moses. He reminded him that Moses' roots are planted in the life and the breath of Yahweh. He says, Moses, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He says that in Exodus 3:15. So before we move on, I want to point out a couple of key ideas that this entire message hinges on. This entire message hinges on. And this message today really is the doorway into the rest of our series in the book of Acts. This is big. Number one, God appeared to Moses to appoint Moses. Throughout all of the scriptures, whenever God appears to someone, God also appoints someone. For many of us in our individualistic therapeutic culture, we want God to appear to us to massage us, to bring therapy to us. And make no mistake, God at times in the scriptures does that. He does that. I'm not saying that doesn't happen. But that is not the why of God's appearance. The why of God's appearing is always to appoint. When God appeared to Adam, he did so to appoint Adam to cultivate and fill the earth with his wife. When God appeared to Abraham, he appointed Abraham to father a family that would bless all the other families or ethnic groups of the world. When God appeared to Isaiah, when Isaiah had a vision of the temple of God, and he couldn't even see God because God's train, the train of his robe, filled the temple. And God appeared to Isaiah to appoint Isaiah to give an unsettling message to Israel. You keep on leaning into the priest's sermons. You keep on trying to do good sacrificial works. I am deaf to that now because you have been deaf to me. Judgment is coming. That's what Isaiah's ministry calling was. Anybody want that? Me neither. God appeared to Ezekiel. He had a vision of God on his throne surrounded by angels in the midst of a firestorm. And God says to Ezekiel, you, and this is about over 100 years after Isaiah, the people of Israel are going into captivity as Isaiah prophesied, but also as Isaiah prophesied, God's not going to abandon you. So Ezekiel, as you are going, look at my throne. It's got wheels on the bottom of it. I'm going with you. I'm not abandoning you. Keep that in mind as you suffer, because you're going to be set free one day. You tell them that. Ezekiel was appointed to give a message. Appointed. Say, I'm appointed. God appeared, let's go to the New Testament. God appeared to Paul to appoint Paul to carry his gospel to the Gentiles. Jesus appeared to his disciples, called them to himself, and he said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. They were called and appointed. They had an appearance and then an appointment. Are you following me? God appeared to John when he was on the island of Patmos. Decades after he had hung out with Jesus in northern Israel, in Galilee. Decades after that, he's an old man. He is a prisoner on an island called Patmos, a religious prisoner. He's considered a person who causes insurrection against the Roman Empire. And it's there that God appeared to him and told him, I am appointing you to write a letter to a group of churches in modern day Turkey, Asia Minor, and you are to warn them to make sure that they persevere in their faith. Whenever in Scripture God appeared to someone, he appointed someone. Don't forget that. Because just a few days earlier, God appeared to the 120 disciples in the upper room. And that's big. I want to remind you, God did not just appear to 12 apostles. He appeared to 120 disciples. And he commissioned all of them. He appointed all of them to be his witnesses. To be his witnesses. You might say, well, I wasn't in the upper room. How can I be a witness? I love what Paul says to the Galatians. People who were not in Palestine when Jesus was crucified. And he says to them, you were eyewitnesses to the crucifixion. Eyewitnesses. What makes us an eyewitness? It's an appearance of God. We call that being born again. We call that the Spirit entering our lives and bringing about renewal in our hearts, bringing us back to life. Salvation. If you are truly saved, you have had an appearance from God, and you are thus appointed by God to represent him. So here's the second idea. Second idea regarding Moses. Moses was appointed to rescue his captive people. He was appointed to rescue his captive people. So Moses, God appeared to Moses to appoint Moses. What was Moses appointed to do? To rescue God's captive people. Now back to our story in Acts chapter 3. After this lame beggar was healed, everybody, the people gasped in surprise. They gasped. The man had been physically disabled for 40 years since his birth. And beginning in verse 11, the people, and there were many passersby on their way to worship, they gathered around Peter for some explanation to get a closer look at this guy. What explanation could there be for a man that we have regularly seen begging, who's crippled, whose friends had to bring him and lay him at the gate called Beautiful? What explanation could there be for this? And this is where, beginning in verse 12 of Acts 3, that Peter gives an explanation. I'm just going to briefly visit these verses. So if you would, go with me to Acts chapter 3, verse 12. And this is Peter's explanation for what Becca read in the first 10 verses of Acts 3. Peter says this: "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" We're not the ones that are at fault for this. It's not our fault this guy's healed. Somebody else did this. Then he says this: "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." Now for us, that phrase, "the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," is just sort of an embellished, long way of saying God. That is not what Peter had in mind when he appealed to the God of Abraham, to the God of Isaac, and to the God of Jacob. Let's remember, my friends, that these Jews rejected Jesus. And so in Peter's mind, they are no better off than those captive Israelites who are forced by pain of death to make bricks for Pharaoh's pyramids by the end of a spear, by using mud and straw. They are no better off than those people. They don't know who their God is. They think they do, but they're blind. And so when he says the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, he is literally quoting Exodus chapter 3, and everybody who would have been there would have immediately thought of Exodus chapter 3 when God said, "Hey, Moses, let me introduce myself to you. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can call me Yahweh." The implications are huge. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is. He is the one who was the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. He was the one who spoke and the earth was created and the light pushed back the darkness. He is the one who manifested himself throughout all of the Old Testament into the New Testament. And in our lives today, it's Jesus who reveals himself to us. My friends, this is huge. And rather than saying his name's Yahweh, he says, "This man, Jesus, whom you crucified, you betrayed, you gave him over to the hands of evil men. You are guilty of his death." This same Peter, who was crouching all holed up in a room just a few weeks earlier, scared to death, he is convicting and indicting his countrymen of killing the Son of God. This is incredible, my friends. Then he goes on to say this, verse 17. "Now look, brothers," I'm sorry, verse 14. "But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life." You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And in his name, Yahweh, who is Jesus, in his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong. See, it's not our fault. It's Jesus' fault. Jesus did this. He made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. In other words, the rumors that Jesus was raised from the dead are true, because Jesus is still living through us right now. Not as some, don't get me wrong here, I want to be clear. Jesus, at that moment and right now, physically, is in heaven with God the Father, sitting at his right hand. He has sent the Spirit to empower us. The scriptures also call him the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, has empowered us to be his witnesses. He has appeared to us to appoint us. He did not appear to us to massage us. He appeared to us to appoint us. And I only emphasize that not because I'm a bully and mean and have a hard heart, and I don't want people to feel the love of Jesus. That's not why I'm saying that. It's because in our culture, we overemphasize the therapeutic side of salvation. And down here, way down in the cellar, is this thing called being a witness and sharing the gospel and living on mission. As though it's sort of like maybe or maybe not, I'll sign up for that. Sort of like the women's conference or the men's breakfast or something like that. So we got to emphasize it to bring it back up and balance our gospel. In Exodus 3, God gives his name to Moses, Yahweh. And in Acts 3, Peter tells the Jews that there is another name by which God has revealed himself, and his name is Jesus. And how do we know that Jesus is Yahweh? Because he's been resurrected and he still lives and ministers through the lives of his people. Look at verse 17 of Acts 3. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. There's a little mercy, little sentiment there. As did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. He says, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Look at verse 20. That times of refreshing or cleansing, we'll talk about that in a minute, that times of refreshing or cleansing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Now, I want you to remember for a moment what repentance means, everybody. We talked about this in weeks 1 and 2 of this series. And if any of you have missed week 1, 2, or 3 before today, I beg you, please go back and listen to that. You can go to our website and listen to it. You can download our free iPhone app or Android app. You can look at all of our sermons there. Every single week, we even have our sermon notes attached there. There's no reason why you can't be rooted in this church, if this is indeed your church, and be involved in the rhythms of what God is teaching us. So I beg you, please go back and listen to that. Please. Please, 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 please. Please, please, please. Okay. So repentance, my friends, as we talked about, doesn't merely mean to tell God you're sorry for your bad behavior. That is not repentance. Repentance is the intentional act of rejecting your ways and embarking on the lifelong enterprise of learning the ways of Jesus. That is repentance. I'm going to say that again. Repentance is the intentional act of rejecting your ways and rather embarking on the lifelong enterprise of learning the ways of Jesus. If you are a follower of Jesus, you, my friend, are a lifelong repenter. Your primary spiritual gift is repentance. Your core identity is repentance. And again, when I say repentance, I'm not saying, God, I'm sorry, God, I'm sorry, God, I'm sorry, I won't do it again, I won't do it again. That's not what I'm saying. It may include that at times. But fundamentally, repentance is rejecting my ways, My ways that are fueled by the pride that says, God, man, I just know how to do life better than you. This situation, I know what your word says. But you, if you just understood the nuances of what I was facing, you wouldn't ask me to do this. It's pride. It's pride. And man, I am as guilty of that as the next ordinary follower of Jesus. We are all lifelong repenters. And so to repent means that we need a strategy. A strategy. My friend Ron said the strategy is not the opposite of the spirit. It's not. It can be if you put all your trust in strategy. But if you are truly responding to God's conviction in your life, then you're going to go, okay, I got to change. I've got to obey God. So in the spirit, we begin to install new behaviors in order to change. About 10 or 12 years ago, me and Steve Fredrickson, one of our elders, and some of the men were at a conference in Atlanta. And this preacher got up and said something that I've never forgotten before. Never forgotten. A lot of great messages that weekend. But this one phrase never left me. He said, if you want to change, you've got to go through some changes. Now, I'll be honest. I laughed at that at first. I thought that was the dumbest, most insipid, asinine thing that I'd ever heard. I mean, give me a break. If you want to change, you've got to go through some changes. And then on the way home, me and Steve Fredrickson are talking, and all of a sudden it dawned on me. I think Steve already had it, but it dawned on me how profound that was. And so let me just challenge you with some things to do, because people ask me all the time, Chris, I don't know how to change. I don't know how to get traction in this area of my life. And although it's not easy, the strategy is simple to grasp. Here's what I tell everybody who can't get traction, who's struggling. And some of y'all, as soon as I say the first part of this, your eyes are going to roll back in your head. You're going to give yourself a headache. Your eyeballs are going to roll back so hard. But I'm telling you, please stay with me for a second. Please stay with me. What would your life look like in 1 year if you did the following? You came to every Sunday gathering. I'm not saying go to church is repentance. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about an attitude that coincides with new behaviors. What if you came to church every Sunday, rather than sneaking in after the third or fourth song, you were here on time, had your kids checked in, had your cup of coffee in hand, walked down the aisle with the other nine people that are here at 10 o'clock? What if when you got here, you found yourself a seat, sat away from, no offense to the people that I'm talking about here, but you need to hear this, didn't sit near all the people that are surfing Facebook right now, but you were with people who were worshipers at church, because there's a big difference. There have been people that I've been ministering to over the last several years that have told me that they struggle with traction, and one of the things that I told them to do, I said, get down to the front. Now, I don't believe the spirit is thicker here than it is 10 rows back. I don't believe that. But there's something distinctly different about your experience at this church, depending on where you sit. If you're with people who are incredulous and lackadaisical about this gathering, then that's gonna come on you. You're gonna get dirty with that at church. But if you're around other people who are worshiping Jesus, it's infectious. I think about a guy like Saul, who wasn't, you know, Israel's greatest king, who when other people were prophesying, he began to prophesy when he got around them. There's something on that, being with people whose hearts are turned toward God. There's something on that. Can't draw that out how that works. I just know it's true. I just know it's true. So what if you came to every Sunday gathering every week, you got here early, you weren't sneaking out halfway through communion or before communion, because you know we do communion every week. What if you were here and you really engaged in every aspect of our service? I'm going to tell you something, man. Jeremy can get up there with a ukulele and no band and not have Tiffany singing, and I am going to sense the presence of God every week. Not because I'm more spiritual than you. Because all it takes is engagement with your full heart during worship. I mean, man, was today sweet or what? Wow. You didn't know I was going to feel that way. It's not always going to feel that way. God, good job. So it's not always going to feel that way. It's not. Our job is not to try to make God show up. We worship him. We worship him because we are Christ-centered, God-centered. We give him our all. So whether or not God shows up, honestly, I don't really care that much. I love it when he does, but my goal in worship is not to feel God. My goal is to worship God. It's to worship him. I do it for him, for his greatness, for his glory. Chris Bennett needs a Jesus-centered life. I don't need a Chris Bennett-centered life. I don't. That is not good. That's ugly. So this is why we worship. So what if you did that? What if you partook of the Lord's Supper with reverence every single week? What if you sang during the music? I know some of you think that people are looking at you when you're singing. I promise you they're not. They're not. They're not going like, it's so weird. But we feel like people are doing that, don't we? You know, we don't want to put our hands in there because like we'll know the whole row is going to go, huh? You know, at some churches that might happen. That ain't going to happen here. It's not. I'm not saying there's not any knuckleheads in the room. Maybe there are, but you know, at the end of the day, it's all about Jesus, not about what people think about us, right? What if when you're here, you chose to be hospitable and meet people? I know that grates against our very individualistic, isolated tendencies as a culture now. We want to sneak into the movies, sneak into the grocery store. We see people we know at the other end of the aisle. We're like trying to get away, you know? It's like saying hi is going to kill us, you know? It's like, and people don't even like we do that too. You know, it's like, got to get away. Worship during the music. Listen closely during the message, no matter how poor it is. Participate reverently in communion. Get involved in one of our missional communities and quit putting that off. It's never going to get easier to go. I promise you, if you do those things, instead of looking for excuses to get out of town every other weekend, and I'm picking on anybody here, all my pastor friends have the same problem with their people at their church. Everybody's looking for a reason to get out of Memphis. I mean, I'm telling you, this city needs thriving Jesus followers who are planted here, man, who love this city, no matter how ugly and how jacked up it is. But even beyond that, there's no way, as I mentioned a few weeks ago in one of my sermons, there's no way that you can really develop rhythms with your local church if you're in and out and your heart's not here. I wonder how many of us would experience transformation if we just checked back into our local church. What if we just checked back in? I'll tell you what will happen. You're going to change. You're going to change. You're going to change. We often emphasize the upper room where the Holy Ghost showed up and the mighty rushing wind and the tongues and the flames of fire. But we forget that after the upper room, every day from that day forward, what did people do? They were together, breaking bread, sharing meals, hanging out, praying together, sitting under God's word. We forget about that. We forget about that. That is the environment of change. One of the driving ideas behind our missional communities, and if you're here for the first time, we call our small groups missional communities. One of the driving ideas is that we want to cultivate little environments in which we can safely practice righteousness. We can safely learn how to live out our identities as a follower, as followers of Jesus. Safely, a safe place to fail. A safe place to fail. He talks about times of refreshing. My friends, times of refreshing are waiting for you if you just step out. Just step out, man. Speaking of times of refreshing, read that as cleansing. Remember, Peter wasn't just using spiritual terminology, mystical terminology, to try to tweak these people. These people were on their way into the temple where there was going to be a ritual sacrifice. They were going to sit through a liturgical prayer meeting. They were concerned about being clean before God. And you know what Peter says? Repent Orient your full life around Jesus, and times of refreshing or cleansing will come to you. If repentance means to adopt your life to the ways of Jesus, then necessarily that means yoking yourself up with other followers of Jesus and learning how to do that together. It has to happen that way. It will not happen by yourself. I had an old professor who always said, he coined this term called divinely anointed limitations. And he would just show us all through Scripture where the one-man show is not going to get it done. The one-man show, the one dude, or that one girl who has that crazy good intercessory prayer life, that person has big-time severe blind spots and is missing a lot. We need to be deeply rooted with people. You know how easy that is? It's a little bit awkward, but it's so easy. I've told this story a couple of years ago. I'll tell it again. One of my dearest friends that God has ever brought into my life started despite the fact that Chris Bennett is involved in this relationship. I stopped the relationship before it had a chance to start. He and I met at a pastor's lunch at another church across town. I blew him off. He had just started preaching. I wasn't thinking I was better than him, but I just, you know how you just sort of size up people? Or am I the only one that's ever guilty of that? I'm probably the only one guilty of that, so let my sin be on display here. But just sort of subconsciously, I decided that we weren't really going to have a friendship. You know, I'd say hi, bye, see you next time, next month at the pastor's lunch. A week later, I'm walking into the Starbucks on Hacks Cross in Winchester. He is meeting with one of the members of his church. He looks at me and says, "Hey," and I look at him and he says, "Hey, I want to get to know you." Everybody in the restaurant's looking. Okay. To this day, he is one of my top allies in life. And I sit at his feet and learn from him all the time. This dude, 7 years younger than me. Man, I've got so much more experience than him, but every time he opens his mouth, wisdom just falls out of it. And I just, this guy's a blessing to me. I love this dude with all my heart. That's what it takes. Having those first awkward encounters. "Hey, I want to get to know you." If anybody says no to that, then pretty much that lets you know that relationship may not have been meant to be, you know. But it takes doing stuff like that. "Hey, I want to get to know you." Hey, in closing, I want to say a couple of things here. Just a couple of comments about the text that Becca read. Remember that? I want you to notice the contrast between something here. You've got the temple that people are walking into. And then you've got this lame man who's sitting at this gate called Beautiful who can't go into the temple. Herod's temple, ornate, awe-inspiring, gorgeous beyond beauty that you'd see in the ancient world when it comes to temples and shrines, was rendered obsolete by the new temples who were walking around. You see, the flames of fire that appeared above those apostles and those members of that church, those churches' heads, that represented God's presence is on them. He's not doing the temple thing anymore. He's doing what he always intended to do. Dwell with his people. And so outside of the temple, where they're going through the motions of this very liturgical church service, outside the temple, you've got two men who are raising up a broken man and now leading him into the temple to worship God. Amazing. And this brings up another observation I just want to share with you. Two of them. When Jesus called his disciples, he said, "I'm going to make you fishers of men." He didn't say, "I'm going to make you Bible teachers." They became Bible teachers. He didn't say, "I'm going to make you prayer warriors." They became prayer warriors, but their identity was to be fishers of men. Back in the last 2 weeks of June, my friend Ron preached a series called All Hands on the Net. Whenever I thought about a fisher of men, I always thought about a individual flinging a fishing rod back and forth. Unless I'm mistaken, 2,000 years ago, they didn't have fishing rods. What they used were large nets that were maneuvered by a group of men. So to think fisher of men, we think by myself fishing, enjoying a lazy Saturday by myself away from the old wife, away from the ball and chain. That's what we think about. Back then, when they thought about fishing, the image that immediately popped into their minds was a group of men together maneuvering a large net, bringing in a haul of fish. And that's why we called that series All Hands on the Net. I don't know about you, but for me growing up in the church, whenever I heard about being a fisher of men, becoming a witness for Jesus, that scared me to death. All I could think about were awkward conversations where people would reject me and laugh at me. And that's not to say that that won't happen. But it makes it a lot easier to wrap my mind around that concept when I think about teams of people together living their lives to reach the lost. Teams of people. Misery loves company, right? You know, misery loves company. This is one of the reasons why at our church we have a thing called missional communities. We want our small groups to disciple our members, make no mistake. We want to study God's word together, pray together, enjoy one another, go camping together, all that stuff. But a major missing dimension of most small groups is mission. We were appeared to by Jesus, to be appointed by Jesus, to live on mission for the glory of Jesus. We want us to do that together in teams of groups who love one another and love the harvest. As Ron said, you can do it alone. By all means, go for it. But we're better together. We're better together. Last thing, and this is big for a lot of us in here. You'll notice that when the lame man asked for money, Peter and John's response wasn't to go like that. The Bible says that they looked intently at him. They didn't look at him. They looked into him. Into him. I'll never forget a pastor by the name of Bill Hybels who preached a wonderful message a few years ago at this leadership conference. He was talking about finding your destiny. And I'll never forget when he said this. He said, if you want to know your purpose, your destiny, he says, your holy calling, you're going to have to figure out where your gifts and talents intersect with the pain and suffering of this world. But he said, that's not all. You can't just be aware of that. He says, you've got to start to jump into that. You've got to feel the pain. You've got to smell the pain. You've got to be annoyed by the pain. You've got to taste the pain. The only way that we can be witnesses for Jesus is if we're willing to look at the pain of our city, and instead of complaining about it on Facebook and looking at other real estate markets in other cities, begin to ask God, Spirit, maybe you've planted me here, and maybe you want me to do something about it. What does that look like? At the end of my life, maybe it's a spit in the bucket. So what? That's your problem, not mine. Maybe you want to use me. Maybe you've appeared to me, not just so I can experience you and enjoy you, but because you've appointed me and given me a holy calling to go and intersect my life with the broken of my city. I don't know what that is for you. I don't know what that is for you. God does. Jesus, I pray in your name that today we would honor you by not just saying amen to a sermon, but we would embrace your holy calling for our lives. Father, we need you and we love you. And I pray that as we partake of your holy communion, the Lord's Supper, that we would meditate on these things, that we would embrace the fact that we are messengers, witnesses, carriers of the gospel, heralds of truth and love. Help us, Jesus. Help us to embrace our identity, that you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as followers of Jesus, our identity is rooted in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their great God, who is our great God. In Jesus' name.